Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14 and verse 22. So Mark 14, 22, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy. Lord, you're so good. You've done so much for us. And as we go through this passage, Lord, we want to remember what you've done, and we want to understand better what it means for us. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Mark 14, starting with verse 22. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Have you heard the saying, time is God's way of making sure everything doesn't happen all at once? What a clever way to put things. In our society, we've come to the point where we recognize that you only have the current time in which to live. You only have now. And so it doesn't help to be living in the past or living in the future. You need to make use of the time that you have now. And yet, when we think about that, we recognize that the past and the future are connected with the present. And where you are in the present is a result of what's happened in the past. And so what we're doing today is we're going to look back on a passage on something that happened in the past that Jesus told us we see in the Gospel of Luke in the parallel account that we should look back to and remember. We should remember this. Now, memory and remembering things are very important, and they get harder sometimes as we get older. But have you noticed, if you've been around someone who's coming towards the end of their life, one of the things that is important to them is to share with you what's been important about their life. Sometimes it's just events that are important, people that are important, memories that they have that are important, things that they've learned they want to share with you. And so when we gather as Christians, we need to remember that we are not just living in a current time. Everything about our Christian life is connected back to the past and forward to the future. And this is important because if you're not careful, you can get the idea that your Christian life is all about you. And when we get that idea, we usually kind of lean one way or another, both ways that aren't bad. We either think, you know, I'm a pretty good Christian, and I'm doing pretty well, and, you know, I'm way better than these other Christians, and isn't this great? And when we get tempted to have that kind of idea, we need to look back at what Jesus did and what he points to in this passage. Because if you're such a good person, why did he have to die for you? Right? So what we're going to study is a reminder of that. On the other hand, we tend to go the other way and we think, wow, you know, this Christian life is so hard. You know, God's making it hard on me, this burden, this trial, this temptation. And you can think that it's all about you. And yet, what you need to do is you need to go back to what Jesus did for you and think about what that means, both for the past and for the future. So let's look at this passage, think about what's going on in the context, and then think about what it means for us. So as they were eating, now, if you read through the passage that came before, you'd recognize that they're eating the Passover meal. The Passover meal. That's a very important thing to get for the context, because what Jesus is doing is he's interrupting the normal procession of the Passover celebration to bring something new in. Now, what is the Passover? Passover refers back to something that God did for his people, the children of Israel, when they were slaves in the land of Egypt. Do you remember what happened? the Egyptians began to see that God was blessing the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was multiplying and growing stronger. And so Egypt and their rulers decided they need to be careful. They needed to make sure that Israel didn't grow so strong that they could come against Egypt if Egypt were attacked by one of their enemies. And so they began to oppress the children of Israel. The children of Israel, in response, did what? They cried out to God. They started praying for help. They started praying for deliverance. And what did God do? He raised up a deliverer. In fact, he had been at work in doing this for many years. He had a child, a son, born to a couple from the tribe of Levi who was supposed to be killed, thrown into the river and drowned, but his mother put him in a little basket and Pharaoh's daughter pulled him out and decided, I want this son, this boy to be my son, and raised him in the palace. And so Moses grew up knowing the ways of Egypt. And when Moses took it upon himself to start bringing deliverance to the people of Israel, he got in big trouble, and he had to flee for his life. And he thought he had totally blown it, and he lived out in the desert for 40 years. And then God called him to be the deliverer. And he sent him to Egypt and sent him to Pharaoh with a message to let God's people go. And Pharaoh basically said, no way, I'm just not going to do that. And so God encouraged Pharaoh by means of plagues that came upon the land, plague after plague after plague, as Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and saying, no, I'm not going to let you go under these circumstances. No, you can't go. And finally, the last plague was the angel of death coming across the land to kill the firstborn son in every home. Except, God said, if you listen to me, I'll spare you. What you need to do is you need to take a lamb and you need to kill it, a lamb that's unblemished, spotless, a good lamb. Kill it, take its blood, and put it on the doorposts of your house. And if you do that, the angel of death that's coming to plague Egypt will pass over your house. You will be spared. You will be delivered. And so those who believed God, which should have been everyone after all these amazing, miraculous plagues, those who did believe took the lamb, they followed the instructions, they put the blood on their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over them. And in that night when the angel of death visited those who didn't believe God and killed the firstborn sons, including the firstborn son in the palace, Pharaoh said, that's it. You get out of here. You get out of here. But that wasn't it, because Pharaoh changed his mind again. After the children of Israel had left and they had gone partway through the wilderness and come to the Red Sea, Pharaoh said, wait a minute, what are we thinking? We need these guys. These are our slaves. Let's go take them. He gets the army together. He goes after them. And what do the people of Israel do? We're in big trouble. And so God told Moses what to do, and God parted the Red Sea. So the children of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground. And they went all the way through, and then Pharaoh and his army said, well, if they can do it, so can we. And they went in after them, and God said, Moses, you know, raise up your staff. I'm going to close the waters. And the waters came in and drowned the whole army. So what was the result for the nation of Israel? The children of Israel weren't a nation until then. They began to be a nation. God gave them a system of law. But they looked at that and they said, God delivered us. He rescued us from bondage. We were slaves and now we're free. And what God told them to do was every year at that time of year in the spring to hold a Passover celebration where they would look back and remember what God had done for them. And they had very prescribed things to do in the Old Testament, and over the years they built up more and more customs and rituals around that. And so by the time of Jesus, they had a very prescribed way of doing things. And they're in the midst of this, towards the end of it, still eating, at the point where they're eating freely. They were to eat a lamb. They were to remember the lamb that was slain. They were to eat unleavened bread, bread that had no yeast in it yet, to remind them that when they left Egypt, they had to leave in a big hurry. They didn't even have the time to leaven their bread. They had to eat bitter herbs, which would remind them of how bitter their oppression was in Egypt before they were delivered. And so they had all these things that they were to do, And they were going through this along with the extra rituals that were added on top, including four times that they would drink a cup. And it says, as they were eating now freely after the core of the ceremony, Jesus took bread, blessed it. You ever wonder, what does that mean? What does it mean when you bless something? These thoughts ever occur to you? It's like sometimes when, especially as a pastor now, people will ask you, will you bless the meal? It's like, what exactly do you mean by that? Right? What we've come to understand is give God thanks for it and ask him to bless us. It's like, I can't bless this food. You know, I can pray for it and I can thank God for it, but I can't do anything. It's either good or it's not. You know, it's there. But God can bless it to our nourishment or to our reserves in case of famine. Some of us are working on that. But what it means is to give thanks. If you look at the parallel passage in Luke, it says Jesus gave thanks. So he takes this bread, this unleavened bread, and he blessed it, he gives thanks for it, and he breaks it and gives it to them. He gives it to them. Now, there's something that runs all the way through this passage that we've got to keep in mind. When we remember what Jesus is doing here, what do we call it? We call it communion. That comes from a Greek word, koinonia, which has to do with sharing, has something that you have in common, you have fellowship in, you partner in, you have participation in, you share in this. In fact, our English word common, as well as our word communion, come from this Greek word. So it refers to something that we have in common. And so as we look at this passage and we think about what it means, communion is not just something between you and God, but between you and everyone who has put their trust in Jesus for what he did on the cross to pay for their sins. That's something everyone who's trusted in Jesus has in common. And so we ought to be able to share a communion celebration together because of that. That's what the core essence of it is. And that's part of why we generally partake of our communion together, because it's something to remind us that we have this in common. So Jesus takes the bread, he blesses it, and he breaks it. He breaks it. So there's probably this one piece of flat bread, unleavened, and he breaks it up, and he gives it to his disciples, one of the other gospels says, to distribute among the rest of them. So the disciples are around the tables, and the tables would be arranged in a U, and in that day and age, they reclined at the table on these benches, so they were kind of sloped, leaning on their elbows, and the bread is passed around. Mark gives us a very short summary of what happened in this evening. He's really focused on the events, the facts, and the main core of the words. You can learn more from Matthew and Luke and a whole bunch more from John, as we saw when we went through the Gospel of John. There was a lot more teaching that went on during the evening. But Mark is just focusing on the real core of it, which is what we want to do this morning. There's so much more we could talk about going back and looking at the ties between the Passover and the Lord's Supper. But the main thing we want to do is we want to focus on what's here and what that means relative to the Passover and what it means relative to our lives. So Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. And he says, this is my body. Take it, eat it. This is my body. Now, it's ironic that this Lord's Supper that was meant to be something that all believers in Jesus could have in common has come to be something that separates us. It's not the Lord's Supper itself that separates us. It's our interpretations of it. And so people sometimes get some odd ideas about what exactly is going on here. And what we want to do, we don't want to examine all the various ideas, but we want to pull out a couple of key things that different groups have that are good for us to remember, or things that we need to watch out for. One of the interpretations is that when Jesus said this, he was literally giving them his body, and that they were literally eating his body. Okay, that kind of doesn't make sense because, you know, he's still there. He's all there. And when you think about how Jesus taught throughout the Gospels, you'll find that again and again, he uses figures of speech, especially metaphors where he's talking about one thing, one material thing, but he's giving us a spiritual truth from it. He talks about being the good shepherd. Well, he wasn't a literal shepherd, was he? He was a spiritual shepherd. He was taking the role of shepherd for God's people. He talks about being the gate to the sheepfold. Well, of course, he wasn't a gate or a door, but he was the way in. By trusting in him, he is our way of access into the sheepfold. And you could go on and on. He's the living water. He's the light of the world. Here's one that comes into play here. He's the bread that came down from heaven. Now, he's not literal bread, is he? We know that. We know in that situation, in that speech, he's referring to himself coming down from heaven, not as bread, but as fulfilling the role of bread. What happened when the children of Israel came out of Egypt? They were in the desert. They had nothing to eat. God gave them manna, bread that came down from heaven to sustain their life in the wilderness. And so when Jesus says, I'm the true bread that came down from heaven, what's he saying? I'm the true sustenance of your life. That bread, that manna in the wilderness is really pointing forward to me, to the function that I was going to fulfill of nourishing your soul from my life. And so when Jesus here says, this bread is my body, what's he doing? He's making a connection there. There's bread that was taken that was unleavened, and leaven is in Scripture given to us as a sign of sin. And Jesus is saying, I have not sinned. I have not sinned, therefore I am able to die for your sins. And that bread was what? Broken. It was broken. In Old Testament times, they didn't have preservatives for the bread. And so often what they would do, if they had bread that needed to last a while, they would bake it with a hard crust. And so if you wanted to eat the bread, you needed to break it open so that you could get the softer bread that was inside out. And so when Jesus is broken for us, his body is broken so that the life that's inside can be taken by us. And that's one of the things that we want to draw from, for example, the Catholic tradition of communion. Although they think that the body of Jesus is literally changed by those who have the authority to do it, the priests and the whole priestly hierarchy, they see that there's something that ought to be happening when we take communion, which is that we ought to have our souls nourished from the life of Jesus. That should be something that should be going on a regular basis in our lives. Our lives should be nourished by the life of Jesus. So when he says, take, eat, he's not just saying, you know, take this bread or take this cracker and put it in your body, but take something that's going to be of nourishment to your soul. The life of Jesus, like the edible bread inside the crust, the life of Jesus inside his body, once it was broken, could be taken for us. So Jesus is laying something out here that we have a need for, and it's all in this context of the Passover. Remember, the Passover was the time of deliverance from bondage to Egypt. Jesus came to deliver people from the bondage to sin. And so he's saying, this is going to be the way. By faith, you're going to take my life into yourself. Then he took the cup. So there would be a cup that would be drunk four different times in the Passover meal. And he takes it, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. So again, they're sharing this same bread, they're sharing this same wine in common among them. It's passed out, they all drink from it. And he said to them, this is my blood. Now again, is the wine his blood? No, his blood is still going through his body, right? He's still alive at this point. But he's using it as a metaphor to point forward to something. What happened at Passover? The blood of the lamb was taken from the slain lamb, and it was applied to the homes, the dwelling places of the people. By faith in what God had called them to do, they killed the lamb, they took the blood, they applied it to the doorposts of their house. And when they did that, the angel of death passed over them. So Jesus is saying, This cup is my blood of the new covenant. Remember, in the wilderness, God made a covenant with his people, and he gave them the law, and he said, follow the law, be my people, follow me, obey me, and I'll bless you in the land. I'll take you into the land of promise, and I'll bless you there. But you need to obey me, you need to follow me. That came after he had delivered them, though, didn't it? And so he's now making a new covenant that we can enter into that has these parallels to the old covenant, doesn't it? Just as the lamb was used to deliver people from the angel of death, the blood of the lamb, the blood of Jesus delivers us from the judgment of death because it covers our sins. The life of Jesus enters into us and makes us alive again, just as people survived on the bread in the wilderness. So he says, this is my blood of the new covenant. The Passover festival was remembering the deliverance that came before the old covenant. Now Jesus is saying, there's a new covenant coming in my blood, which is shed for many. It's not just going to be for the nation of Israel. It's going to be extended throughout the whole world. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, the disciples didn't understand what was going on here yet, right? They didn't understand, even though Jesus had told them, tried to teach them, that he was going to have to die for them. They didn't get it yet. They're still thinking of a king along the lines of David who's going to deliver them militarily. They don't yet understand that the key deliverance that Jesus is going to accomplish is from sin. And it's going to come not from an army, from a fight, from a war, but from dying in our place on the cross as a criminal. And so they don't get it yet, but this is what Jesus is telling them. And this new covenant is going to be a covenant for forgiveness and new life that's going to be in Jesus. He had to die for it, for us. And so he lays this out for them, and then he tells them, this is not just referring to something that you're going to look back on, but also something that you're going to look forward to, right? So the Gospel of Mark doesn't tell us what Luke tells us, where Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. So what is Jesus doing? Just as the Passover was an annual reminder of the deliverance of the people from Egypt, so communion is to be a regular reminder of our deliverance from sin, of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. So when we're going through our Christian life and we're thinking, oh, I'm doing pretty well, or, oh, this is really hard, you have to stop and say, wait a minute, it's not all about me. This goes back to what Jesus did on the cross. The life that I'm living now is not disconnected from that. I can't let it be disconnected from that. I have to follow Jesus' instruction and continue to remind myself of what he did on the cross for me. He paid for my sins. So if I'm feeling like this is too hard and I'm failing in my Christian life and I'm sinning, I look back at that. I look back at what Jesus did on the cross. I look back at the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body. And I remember there's forgiveness for all my sins in Jesus. All of them. All of them. Sometimes I think we get this idea that Jesus paid for our sins up to the point at which we became Christians. And from then on, it's up to us. That doesn't work, does it? You might think it works for a little while, and then pretty soon the light gets a little brighter and you begin to see a little more deeply into your soul and you realize, oh, there's a lot of stuff down here that I didn't even realize was sin, and I need to deal with it. And eventually you should come to realize, no, Jesus died for sins once for all. All our sins have been paid for. And so when the Christian life seems too hard, or when you've stumbled and you've sinned, it's not up to you to make everything right. You go back to the cross. You say, wow, Jesus died even for this sin. Even knowing that I was going to do it after I became a Christian. He knew that. He knew that from the beginning. He still died for you. So you go back to that and you say, there is hope for me in Jesus. There's no sin that's so great that he can't forgive it. But it's not just looking back, is it? It's looking forward. I forgot to say one thing about looking back. The other thing about looking back, like I mentioned earlier, is if you think you're doing great, you still need to look back and say, wait a minute, Jesus died for me, just like he did for that person that's not doing so great. I never get over the fact that he needed to die for me. You know, no matter how well I think I'm doing in the Christian life, he still needed to die for me because I was every bit as lost a sinner as anyone else. I may not have sinned to as horrendous a degree, looking at it in a social context maybe, but in the heart it's all the same. It's still sin, it's still rejection of God's authority, rebellion against him. And so we need to continually look back and remember what Jesus did and why it's important to us. But did you notice in this verse 25, there's also a looking forward? Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine. The cup of wine in this cup that they were drinking, I'm not going to drink it again until that day. He's pointing forward, isn't he? Until that day. What day? That day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is the reign of God, and he's begun it in this world through Jesus. And to the extent that we let him rule our lives, we're living in the kingdom of God. But we all recognize God's not, even though he's sovereign over all, he's not actively reigning over all. He's not yet put all of his enemies under his feet, as it's laid out to us in Hebrews. That day is coming, though. We read of it in the book of Revelation and a number of other places. The day is coming when every enemy of God will be put under his feet and he will rule over all. The kingdom of God will spread throughout all this earth and everything will be made right. Be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. It'll all be made right. We have that day to look forward to. That day that Jesus returns to establish his kingdom on earth, we look forward to that. So when we celebrate communion, we don't just look back at what Jesus did in the past. We look forward at what he's going to do in the future. It's a promise that he's made that he's going to come back and we're going to celebrate in the kingdom of God. There's going to be a wedding supper of the Lamb, and we're going to feast with him and drink the new wine of the kingdom. However that works, it'll be a great joy to us. So in looking at the Lord's Supper, we need to remember to look back at what Jesus did, look forward at what he's going to do, but also keep it in mind for our day-to-day lives. Because we don't just get forgiveness when we celebrate communion, do we? I mean, wouldn't that be a bummer, especially in a church where we celebrate once a month? You know, if you sin this afternoon, which most of you probably will, you would be unforgiven for the whole month if you only got forgiveness at communion. It would be so disturbing that you couldn't get forgiveness. No, the forgiveness is in Jesus, not in the communion. The communion reminds us of what Jesus did to give us that forgiveness. And so day by day, we can be remembering that. The communion helps us remember it by giving us a regular rhythm of coming together to remember it. But we should be remembering what Jesus did for us on a daily basis. That never goes away. Our need for it never stops. And even as we remind ourselves of the forgiveness that we have in the juice, the grapes that were crushed, so that we might have the juice that's within them, even as Jesus was crushed, so that his blood might benefit us, we have forgiveness just by asking on the basis of what Jesus did. God is faithful. He will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we go to him, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us of all unrighteousness. So we remind ourselves on a regular basis that we have this forgiveness always. Did you see that distinction? We have it always. We remember it on a regular basis when we celebrate communion, but that should remind us on a daily basis that when we've sinned, we have forgiveness in Jesus, and the cleansing of his blood still applies to us. All we need to do is confess our sins to him, to go to him, turn away from our way of sinning, go to him, that's repentance, confess them to him, and he washes and cleanses us. And we also need to remember not just looking back at the life that Jesus gave to us, but that we need his life on a regular, daily basis, don't we? See, that's one of the amazing things about the Christian life. Too often, before we come to this point of becoming a Christian, we think becoming a Christian is just changing your mind and your behavior about some things and deciding that you're going to start going to church and you're going to start doing this and you're going to stop doing that. And we think, well, that's what happened to these people who we knew who became Christians. That's not what it is it? When Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he's talking about a transformation in the heart that takes place when the new life of the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. That happens when we put our trust in Jesus. You may not have understood this when you did this. I didn't get it when I did this, when I just totally realized I need Jesus, I do believe in him, I've got to trust in him. Boom, something happened inside that I didn't understand, and all of a sudden, I was alive. I wasn't blind anymore. I wasn't dead anymore. I could see and I could feel and everything was different. Why? Because his Holy Spirit took up residence in my life. It was his life in me. And that's important, not just to give us new life, but to enable us to live a new life. Because God calls us to live a new life. It's at a higher level, a higher standard, higher than we even conceive of, but he empowers us by his Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And so when we partake of communion, we're regularly looking back at all these things that it means, but that's a reminder that we can do this on a day-by-day basis, remembering the forgiveness that we have in him, remembering the new life that we have in him. I remember reading a devotional book by F.B. Meyer, who was a British preacher about 100 years ago, extending back into the late 1800s. And he said he learned that whenever he was facing any kind of difficulty, whether it had to do with his sin or his weakness, his fallenness, his ministry, he said he learned to just lift his eyes, not physically but spiritually, from the difficulty to the Lord, and say a prayer that generally consisted of three words. Your, whatever it was, Lord. So if his patience was being tried, he would say, "Your patience, Lord." Or if he had lost peace over something, he would say, "Your peace, Lord." Or if he was fighting temptation, he would say, "Your holiness, Lord." And he just learned to do this on a regular basis, whatever the difficulty was, turning away from himself and his difficulty, lifting his eyes to the Lord, saying, "Lord, you, I need what you have. Will you give this to me? Put this in me." It's not that we're developing this great patience by our own strength, right? Our lives may be showing increasing patience as we grow in the Lord, but every once in a while, there are these times when we realize, in myself, I don't have any more patience than I ever had. All I have is the patience of God ruling in my heart now. And when I don't let it rule, I don't have it, and I'm every bit as bad as I used to be. It's just that I'm learning to let it rule on a more regular and a more thorough and a deeper basis. And so we just need to learn the life of Jesus has been given to us, and in that life, we have everything we need. In Jesus is everything we need. And so we can lift our eyes to him in whatever we need and just ask him simply. F.B. Meyer didn't pray a complicated floral prayer, you know, with all these funny words that sounded very poetic. Simplest prayer you could ask, huh? Your patience, Lord. Your purity, Lord. your holiness, Lord, your strength, Lord, your endurance, Lord, your love, Lord. And the life of Jesus was available to him. And so we, as we go through our daily lives, we want to keep remembering what Jesus did to deliver us through his body, through his blood. Even as the Jewish nation has a Passover celebration, they continue to celebrate, we have the Lord's Supper that we continue to celebrate. And it reminds us of what Jesus did to die for our sins, to give us new life. It points us forward to that hope we have that eventually all this suffering and all this fighting is going to be ended, and we're going to be right with God, and everything in this world is going to be right. And in the meantime, it reminds us that his life and his forgiveness continue to be available to us. And in the basis of our faith in Jesus and what he's done for us, we just need to keep asking. We just need to keep eating of him, partaking of his life, taking his life into us. That's what you do when you eat or you drink, right? You take something from outside and you take it into you and you make it a part of your life. That's what we're doing with Jesus. We're taking his love. We're taking his joy. We're taking his peace. We're taking his life and we're making it a part of us by faith. It's a very simple thing. It's a very deep and profound thing and something that we want to make a regular part of our lives. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us of what you've done for us. We thank you that you sent your son, your only son, Jesus, to come to earth to live as a man so that he could die in our place, that he could make the payment for our sins that needed to be paid, that we couldn't pay. He did it for us. We thank you that he was willing to give up his life to be broken so that we could partake of it. We thank you that through his conquering of death and sin, we have a hope to look forward to when you will reign completely over everything for all time. And all pain and sorrow and suffering will be done away with, all sin. All temptation will be gone. Our trials will be over. Lord, we look forward to that day. But we thank you that in these also, we have a reminder to live day by day by the life of Jesus. Lord, teach us what that means. Teach us what it means to be partakers, to be sharers in the life of Jesus. Not just as individuals, but as a church where we share your life in times of need. Thank you for what you'll do. And thank you that we can celebrate communion together as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.